The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
All right. Hey, have you ever planned a massive event? A wedding? An expedition? A reunion? Because if you have, you know that the anticipation and the preparation of that event consumes your life. I mean, it's circled on your calendar, and everything about the then, it affects the now. Now, whether you're brand new to Christianity or you've been a Christian a long time, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. And it's good Christians have disagreements on nuances and details about certain aspects of the Christian faith. Okay? That may be a newsflash for some of you. I want to tell you about one thing, though, where we're all in agreement. An event so big that that then affects the now. And what we're talking about is that Jesus is coming back. He's coming a second time. The, how shall I say it, true return of the King. And not just any king, but the one who spoke the universe into existence and who holds the keys to life, death, and eternity. You got to have that. But waiting can be hard. The years stretch out. The world gets darker. And sometimes we wonder to ourselves, is he really coming back? But his word is so clear on the matter. He will return. And when he does, it will shake the heavens. It will restore all that's been broken. And it will gather God's people together. That's what we're looking at today. As we wrap up Jesus' farewell prophecy, we started it last week, Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, it's called. You can get yourself over to that place in the Bible. I'll meet you there in a minute. You need to know this isn't just a future hope, a future event. It's a reality that's got to shape how you face your life today. Your fears, your temptations, your uncertainties. So the question as we talk about this, as I wrestle it, is how shall we wait? How should we live while we wait? I mean, are you ready to see the skies split open? To meet the King who bought us with his blood? I'm telling you, friends, be prepared. The one who promised is faithful. His return is certain, and it will surpass anything we can imagine. Now, we're still Tuesday of the week he will die. We're sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's just Jesus and his guys. He's prepping them in advance for the tribulations to come in the near term and in the far. The last thing he said in our message last week was verse 23. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance or ahead of time. Now, if you missed last week's message, I covered a lot of ground there. To set up today, I covered a lot of ground on this chapter's very unique complexity. I talked about prophetic trigger words and some of the interpretive differences in that message. It literally took that message to set up what I'm so excited to talk about this morning. But if you weren't there, if I say something today And your immediate response is, hey, that doesn't line up with my prophetic view of the end times. Can I just ask you, check out my message first. Let's do the 48-hour rule. Get that down so you can understand why I'm saying what I'm saying. But today, Jesus switches gears to talk specifically about his return. The title of the message today is "The King is Coming. How shall we wait?" And I just want you to grab three things to hold on today as Jesus is continuing to talk 2 days before his death. Here's the first thing. It's a hope that transforms. It's a hope that transforms. Look at verse 24. But in those days, he's still talking to them, following that distress, pause. Let's be crystal clear here. His goal in what he's about to give us here is not to draft out for them an end times technical blueprint. I want you thinking painter, not engineer. Okay? Because the picture he paints is to help his disciples, to help Mark's original readers, and to help us now keep the main thing, which is about his return. That's his focus. Now, notice as he reads, he's quoting. He's going to quote Isaiah. You'll see it in your Bibles with some funny quotation marks and paragraph separations. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. He paints a pretty vivid picture, doesn't he? These are real cosmic events to come. He's doing an Isaiah remix of two prophecies, just weaving them together amazingly. That's by remix, I mean, for you Gen Xers here, that means mixtape. But what he's talking about in that quote is something every Jew would understand what he means, because he's talking about something called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And when a Jew heard the day of the Lord, they automatically understood that this is talking about world-shaking judgment, the fall of earthly nations, and cosmic renewal. This isn't just upheaval fireworks he's throwing around. This is a symbol of the frailty also of man-made stability, that the day of the Lord is just going to unravel. And interestingly, he's making it all about him. Hebrews 12:26 says that. It says, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens, so that what cannot be shaken may actually remain. What is this if not the unraveling of everything shakable on this planet that people trust in? Because what can't be shaken, the only thing that will survive the shaking to come, is God's kingdom. I just want to ask you, what's shakable in your life? How much hope, focus, priority, and devotion you got riding on fragile, shakable things? Is it politics? Well, governments rise and fall. Is it economics? Markets and bank accounts up and down like a yo-yo, teetering on the brink at times. People, relationships can be fickle. What are you banking it all on? Look at verse 26. At that time, the people will see. This really is the verse of verses here. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I mean, if there is ever a time to clarify what the phrase Son of Man really means, here it is. Jesus isn't talking about just a mere human here. He is reaching back to Daniel 7, and he is grabbing hold of that phrase Daniel uses, Son of Man. It's a title, and he's putting it on himself. Now, just a few months ago, we all celebrated Christmas. I hope yours was great. And we celebrated that in his first coming, he came veiled in humility, the baby in a manger. Not this time. This time he is coming back in power, not weakness. It will be undeniable, not hidden, not partially, not secretly, but triumphantly and visible to the entire world. Can you even picture that? At the very least, it's going to break the internet. I've always loved this scene in Acts chapter 1. The disciples are staring up at the sky as Jesus ascends to heaven. He's now done. And they're just standing there. And suddenly a couple angels appear. And they're like the Galilean squad, right? Okay, boys, come here for a second. This same Jesus, they say, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go. Friends, if his departure was wondrous, I'm telling you, his return is going to redefine the word awe. For believers, this is the ultimate foreshadowing, ultimate homecoming parade. This is the victory shout we are looking for. Scripture even says that waiting for and even longing for his return is a mark of true faith. Which is why Paul says in Titus 2:13 that we believers are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28 takes it up a notch. It says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are, and I underline this in my Bible, eagerly waiting for him. But this is also a day of stark contrast. For those who have rejected him, or who are Christians in name only, it will be a day of horrible regret. Friends, your response to Jesus now determines how you're going to experience that day. And oh, by the way, before his return, there's a significant figure that's going to arise, foreshadowed last week, I explained in detail. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe he's very clearly referring to what John will later refer to as the Antichrist. A global deceiver with satanic power, the world will suddenly find themselves all bowing before him. But catch this. The moment Christ appears, Satan's final agent of opposition to the kingdom of God will be crushed with but a single word out of Jesus' mouth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says that this man, the Lord Jesus, will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He can't even survive a whisper from Christ. So look, when you feel the weight of this world, deception, division, despair, remember, victory is already assured. I can sum up all of end times into these two words for you. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So you can be unshakable. You can be unshakable. Now, Jesus is very focused here as he continues. He's like a guy just driving one nail into the board over and over again. Here's his final swing. Look at verse 27. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Jesus' first act when he returns is to gather all his people. It's quite the picture. Angels sweeping across creation, gathering his elect, bringing them safely into his presence. No one overlooked, no one forgotten. This is salvation history right here. And you need to just note, Jesus' work has always been global. Right now, this moment, around the world, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are turning to Jesus. Missions and evangelism matters because this gathering that we're looking to in the future is built on faithful proclamation. And here's a promise that I just want to give you this morning that needs to settle deep in your bones. If you're in Christ, you are eternally secure in him. John chapter 6, 39. I shall lose none of all of those God has given me. You can be hopeful. If the world's shaking terrifies you, just remember, its collapse is not your end. It's your beginning. His return is not about escape. It's about restoration. A hope that transforms. Here's the second thing. It's also a truth that endures. He's going to shift now to emphasize the certainty of what he said. Notice verse 28. He says, now, learn the lesson from the fig tree. Oh, we're back to figs again, are we? Yes, we are. But he's giving us a micro parable. I'm going to trademark that name. No one else has used micro parable before. Verse 28, here's what he does. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Verse 29, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Some of you are like, can you refresh my memory again, Leo? What things exactly are we talking about? Well, by this point in his time on the mountain with the guys, it would be everything up to this point in chapter 13. Many of these things we covered last week, but the gist of what he's saying on this mountain is that Jesus is weaving both near-term and long-term things that foreshadow something. Ongoing patterns of tribulation throughout history that will intensify to an ultimate fulfillment. Jesus will say in a few verses, I'll get to them, but I need you to have it in your head, you won't know the day or the hour. Now, I want that in your head right now because he's calling us to pay attention. To look at the signs. Not to speculate and try to set dates predictively, but to discern the spiritual realities behind them. So when he's on this fig tree thing again, he's saying, look, when you see fig leaves sprout, you don't need a calendar to know that summer's coming. It's near. It's kind of like when we're walking around November and we see that very first snowflake. It doesn't mean that there's an immediate blizzard coming in an hour. But it does tell you something. It tells you the season is changing. And similarly, the events of this world point us to his impending return. The temple destruction in chapter 13, verse 2 last week, that was a big sign. Certainly proved, at the very least, that Jesus' words were trustworthy because 40 years later, everything he said came true. Jot and tittle. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. But he had so much more to say than he did in this chapter that he wanted us to grab, leading us to this very verse, verse 30, Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. More scholars and preachers that I can list this morning have pulled their hair out with theories on what this phrase, this generation, in verse 30 means. But since I don't have any hair, and I have no interest in publishing my own theory, I'm not stressed out about it at all. I think there is a very clear way of looking at it. If by this generation he meant his disciples, then whoops. If he means some things will happen in the disciples' life, but not the rest, the chapter is very difficult to decide where that actually happens and how to divide it up. Have you ever heard of that phrase, Occam's razor, before? It's a Sherlock Holmesian thing. I'm kind of a Sherlock Holmes guy, so. But Occam's razor is a principle that says this: when faced with multiple explanations for a phenomenon, the one that requires the fewest assumptions should be preferred. That is very helpful here. Jesus has just given us his Mark 13 list of what happens before he returns, and the answer that requires the fewest assumptions for me, for what this generation means, most clearly fits with this. It'll be the ones living after the temple's destroyed, living when the promised intensified tribulation and signs culminate just before his arrival. You're like, well, thanks for that. What's the point? Fig trees and generations? Is this a joke this morning? I might as well just be talking about baseball and barbecues. Are we throwing anything in here? Like, really, what is the point, Leo? Fair? And no, there is no joke here at all. But you're right. Let's get down to brass tacks. It's where Jesus has been driving the last few verses. And it's the claim of all claims that he makes. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Try saying that at work tomorrow and see if you aren't ushered out the door by HR by end of day. Who do you actually have to be to possess, one, the nerve to say that, two, the inner belief to own it, and three, the ability to make that true? Heaven and earth, things that we would consider immovable, will pass away. But Jesus' words, well, that's getting real here. Isn't it true that all of us here, and everyone you know, we put our hope in things that seem solid, immovable, investments, a career, a love. But Jesus has the nerve to say that creation itself has an expiration date that is tied to his return. But my words will endure. So here's a good question for you. Do you really believe him there? Where is your trust really anchored? If it's in fleeting things, you're living on borrowed time. But if you treasure Christ's words, Christ himself, you're holding on to the one thing that lasts forever. You're like, well, I'm not sure I have enough data, Leo. I'm not sure I have enough to bank everything on his words. Okay, consider this. His words have outlasted every empire, regime, and unstoppable idea in history. Rome, Byzantium, the Ottoman Empire, the Soviet Union. Who's up next to bat? They all fell. Yet his word remains. Yeah, but we're modern people. That's old historical stuff mixed with fanaticism. We're modern secular people. You're asking a lot of me to bank my entire life on him? Okay, first of all, let's be very clear. I'm relaying the message. He's the one asking and calling you. But let's talk about this modern secular people thing that you have in your head. What do they trust? Science? Technology? Human ingenuity? How's that been working out for us? Secularism literally says progress is going to fix it all. I think history proved that to be a failed idea. Every human attempt at utopia has failed. And oh, by the way, judging by the unbelievable number of bleak, futuristic, dystopian science fiction films flooding all your streaming services today, it would appear as if humans don't even seem to think we can fix ourselves. Our present, never mind our future. And here's Jesus. Historically, the evidence for his life, death, and resurrection is overwhelming. His words are unlike anyone who has ever spoken on the face of this planet. His claims are truth itself. Truth that endures, outlasting even the natural world. I'm telling you, folks, Jesus alone brings true hope and justice. Now, I need to shoot straight with you. Any honest look at his return is going to reveal a tension that you can't avoid, I can't avoid. Because when you look at it from the Bible, there is a theme of immense comfort for those who believe in him. And there is a theme of terror for those who don't. And I need you to see this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. I'm just going to read it. Listen to it. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He's speaking to Christians here. And give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. That is the word of the Lord.
His return is a hope that transforms. His return is a truth that endures. Here's the final thing. It is a life that matters. Now, Jesus seems almost mysterious here. See if you can catch it. Verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come.
Summerside, he wants you living like his return could be tonight.
But not such that you fixate on dates. Now, there was a real tension in the verse, something a little unusual. Did you see it? Here's Jesus, fully God and fully man, yet in his humanity, he embraces the limitations of not knowing here the exact time of his own return. That's stunning to me. And by the way, he is not like wink, wink, nudging it like, well, I really do know. I'm not telling you that. I just need you to kind of have. No, this is real. So if even Christ refrains from speculating, how much more should we avoid date speculation? Answer, a lot. Our North American evangelical track record, not great. Despite Jesus saying it's fruitless. If I had purchased, say, one stock of Apple Company for every Bible prophecy guru predicting Jesus' return during my teenage years in the 1980s. Well, let's just say Matthew McConaughey style. Financially, I'd be doing all right, all right, all right. Forget the Y2K crisis, you may remember, or for some of you, Harold Camping's radio broadcast for a May 21st, 2011 return. In my circles, it was a guy named Edgar Weisenart that hit. He was a NASA engineer turned prophecy expert somehow.
Sold 4.5 million books about Jesus returning on September the 11th, 1988. I remember it because it affected my home and my church. Devastated millions of Christians because they all started selling everything waiting for this return.
And when it didn't happen, many were devastated, and interestingly, many stuck with him as he revised it to 1989. And then 1993, and again 1994, before Edgar faded away to obscurity.
John Piper says it so well. The end times alertness that Jesus calls for is not owing to the fact that we can predict his coming, but to the fact that we can't. Jesus wraps up the Olivet Discourse here with a second parable, verse 34. See, read it with me. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Okay, simple plot line, easy to follow. But let's do a modern reboot of this. And give me a little rope here. A business owner. Let's humanize him a lot here. I'm going to call him Josh. Josh came from nothing. Risked everything. Built a company with his own cash, blood, sweat, and tears. He's now a leader in his industry. He's got a large team around him. Now, I want you, as I'm talking, to start thinking about your own job and how this scenario might play out for you, whether you're the owner or an employee. I want you to feel it. It's Monday morning, 8 a.m., mid-February. And with little more than a rushed email, he drops a bomb. I got to take off for a while. Some urgent confidential matters need my full attention. That's it. This has not happened before. So, not a normal Monday morning. I need another Starbucks. No one knows much. Just that he's leaving the entire operation into their hands, all with clear roles and goals. He gathers his inner circle for a huddle at best and just says, look, you know me. I need you to trust me in this. I wouldn't do this to you unless it was critical. I don't know when I'll be back. Could be very, very soon. It could be a long time. So I'm entrusting my entire dream to you. But I promise you, I will come back. And guys, I need to see. I expect to see. I need you to need to see and want that when I return, my company will be thriving. Okay, back to the parable. Verse 35. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. Verse 36. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Well, at the very least, we know this. His absence is a test of faithfulness. Okay, back to Josh's team. How do you think his employees are going to be behaving now? I think we're all on the same page. I think we know that some of them are going to be diligent. They just will. They're going to put their heads down. They're going to do their work. They're going to give it their best. They're going to follow up with their clients. They're going to get the projects done. Others, to varying degrees, are going to downshift a gear or two. Cutting corners here and there, getting a little careless. But some, they're going to focus less on the job, almost entirely disregarding the job, and spend most of their time trying to figure out when he comes back, because that's just more fun to talk about. Where are you in Josh's story? I don't have more on Josh. I don't know what happened to him. But I have more to say about Jesus, or rather, he has one more thing to say to you this morning. Verse 37. What I say to you, I say to everyone. One word. Watch. Did you see the exclamation point in your text? That is a thunderous command. Not an optional extra for the super spiritual. It's a call for every believer in every generation. And the reason it's thunderous is because he's addressing a real problem he knows will exist in the church throughout the ages. And the problem is this: spiritual drowsiness. Spiritual drowsiness does not rouse from its sleep very easily. We slip into comfort, routine, and complacency like that. But Christ's return demands our full attention. Do you know one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time? We're talking Paul-level intelligence and passion. Was a man in the early era of the church named Augustine, or Augustine for some of you, if you insist. Augustine was a Roman citizen born in Algeria, North Africa. He was a bishop, theologian, and preacher. His published conversion story, which, by the way, is incredible, it's called Confessions. You should probably read it someday. Around 400 AD, this brilliant man took the entire topic of Christ's return and distilled it into one statement I treasure. He says this: he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor he who says that it is near. It is he who, whether far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love.
Friends, his return isn't a case for despair. It's a wake-up call. So choose today where you want to be. Choose whether you want to get your hope on Christ and be faithful now. Live as if every day matters eternally. Love his word. Treasure it above all that's temporary. Make his return the anchor of your soul. Stay awake. Jesus is coming back. And the only question that matters for you this morning, the only question that matters for you this morning is, will you be ready? Let's pray as part of our preparation for communion. In light of your return, Lord Jesus, the saints gathered here today bow with a mixture of absolute, unadulterated reverence and love. We also feel the stirrings of expectation, hope, and excitement. But Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would stir up that hope in our church, in our lives, in our families. Stir up that hope for the husbands in this room. Stir up that hope for the wives in this room. For our young adults here, looking down the pipeline of their lives, trying to prioritize what matters. I pray, Lord, that that generation will show us something. They will put us to shame with their passion for the return of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we would be ever expectant and ever hopeful. Amen.